Yeshua, first fruits in you. And originally I was going to give this message yesterday and the one from yesterday today, and I thought, well, before talking about first fruits and the real significance of it, the first thing I think we should go over is, who is a first fruit? And I think now with yesterday's message and understanding about the significance of being a first fruit, and not just how to become one, but, you know, really, like I said, in one sense, we're like New Testament Levites. You know, there's a great responsibility that comes with our calling. Many are called, few are chosen. And like I said, there's millions and millions, billions of people out there that are Christians, but they're not first fruits. And there's a great responsibility and a sacrifice that comes in our life when we're first fruit. But when you think about it, without the Feast of First Fruits, there's no Pentecost, there's no Shavuot. You know, how many people actually counted the days down from the Feast of First Fruits? Yeah. Then that's what we're supposed to do, because you have to, on the Feast of First Fruits, on the morrow after the weekly Sabbath, during unleavened bread, the first day of the week, you count 7 complete weeks. Yesterday was the 49th day, and today's the 50th day. And we count it down. But without that Feast of First Fruits, there'd be no Shavuot. And what did we just read? What is the meaning of Shavuot? The giving of the Holy Spirit, right? The beginning of the New Testament congregation. But without the Feast of First Fruits, there would be no Shavuot. So what is that telling us? Who was the first fruit? We read it yesterday. Yeshua. Corinthians 15:20. Yeshua, the first fruit, and then those of who are also first fruits in his coming. So we see from the Torah, even in the whole significance of the holy days, that if you didn't have the wave sheaf, we wouldn't be sitting here today. And that's one of the things that worries me, as I see the Messianic movement getting messier and messier, is that we're losing the core of our salvation. You know, and to some people, they think it's a little too Protestant to talk about the blood of Yeshua. But let me tell you something. Yeshua shed his blood many, many hundred years before there was ever a Protestant. And if we lose that foundation, if we don't understand every day of our life that only by his mercy and by his grace do we sit here, there is no salvation. So it's really interesting, because if you look at the promise of eternal life, which is the resurrection, you know, I'll say to people, what is the reward of the saved? And people say eternal life. Some people say heaven, which it isn't. But they'll say eternal life. So they'll say, okay, eternal life with who? With Yeshua. And where? In the land. So it's really a threefold promise. Eternal life with Yeshua in the land. But the promise is only through a resurrection. Because one thing is certain. Since the days of Adam, and Adam might have lived 930 years, you know, but he still died. And one thing is certain. Every single human being since Adam has lived, and everyone has died. So if there's no promise of a resurrection, where does that leave us?
Nothing.
Nothing, absolutely nothing. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. We're lost. So it's by the promise of the resurrection that gives us any hope of doing what we're doing. Now, in the Old Covenant, it took a lot of faith. Because in the Old Covenant, nobody was resurrected. It never happened. You know, so when Yahweh came and told Abraham and said, trust in me, you know, it took a major amount of faith, because he's believing in something that's never happened. For us, it's a little different. We've seen the resurrection. We have proof of the resurrection. We know that one person has died and has been raised up and is alive today.
Yeshua.
So for us, it's a little bit easier than it was in the Old Covenant. But let's start in Genesis 3:15. And we'll see that mankind, really, from the Garden of Eden, had this death penalty hanging over his head. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And in our Messianic Apologetics class at the Bible school, this is the very first scripture we go over. This is the very first Messianic scripture. Now, from here, it's really interesting that he tells the seed of the woman, where when you look in Scripture, almost all legal genealogies go by the man. So right here, to me, not dogmatically, but it's an inference to the virgin birth. You know, because he's talking about the seed of a woman. So there's an inference to that there. But it definitely is the first messianic prophecy that comes there. So now what happens? What does he say? Just like we read in the book of Romans, that since death came through man, what would happen? Yahweh is what? He's a restorer. You know, he's not. It's not like they say with Israel, well, Israel failed, so he started working with the church. No, he's a redeemer, he's a restorer. You know, he's a reuniter. So now what happens? Since man failed, how is he going to redeem? Through man. And that's why he decided his son, his right hand, you know, his messenger, would come down out of heaven as a human being and would restore with Adam lost. But he had to do something now, because it's interesting. It's prophesied here it was going to come through a seed. So now he had to find a perfect seed, a righteous seed, that he could work with. And what did Satan try to do? He tried to corrupt it. You know, that's where you get in the book of Genesis. And what happens with Noah when the flood is coming? He says that Noah was what? He was perfect in his generations. You know, he didn't have corrupted seed. So if we go to Genesis 12, we see that Abraham, who was a descendant of Noah, is the seed that he's going to work with. Started with Adam, goes to Seth, comes to Noah, and now it's going to come. And you know, it's really interesting that if, and I forgot to bring it with me, but if you take the first 10 names of the genealogy in the Bible, Adam, Seth, Enoch, all the way down the first 10 names, and you look at the meaning of every name, it actually says something like mankind who is doomed to fail because of his sinful nature, but the Elohim in heaven will come down from heaven and will redeem him and give him the restoring rest. It actually says that word for word. You know, it's amazing. So just even the first 10 names of the genealogy tell the whole plan of salvation. You know, you wonder how people could miss it sometimes. But we go to Genesis 12 and it says, "And I will bless those who bless you and curse those despising you. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed." And we know that's talking about Abraham. So we see that is the seed that he's going to work with. And what happens, Genesis 15, what does Abraham think? Because he's getting up in age, he has no prodigy. And he's thinking, who is it going to be? Is it going to be my servant? He says, after these things, Genesis 15:1, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will increase greatly." And Abram said, "Adonai Yahweh, what will you give to me since I am going childless, and the son of my inheritance is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, you have given no seed to me. And lo, the son of my house is inheriting of me. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, this one shall not be left, shall not be your heir. But he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look now at the heavens and the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall be your seed." And he believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed in Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please Yahweh. Without faith, we have nothing. You know why? Because those that come to him, you must believe he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And no matter what we're talking about, whether you're talking about Babylon, or you're talking about coming out of the world, or you're talking about keeping the Sabbath day, whatever it is, every single thing is an act of obedience to his word. And every single thing of his word takes faith. Some of it takes more faith than others. But that's what it takes. It takes belief. You know, and do we believe in the resurrection?
Yes.
We do. But do we live as if we believe in the resurrection?
No. By the grace of God.
Yeah, why does it say in the Bible that, you know, when someone dies, we're to mourn? It wouldn't be natural not to mourn, but not to mourn the way the world mourns. Mm-hmm. And yet, a lot of times, we mourn worse than the way the world mourns.
Right.
You know, we act as if we really believe, how many people in this room believe that we're the last generation before the kingdom? Now, if we really believe that, right?
Right.
If some of our relatives, even unconverted relatives, would pass away, you know, like I said, not that we're not going to shed tears, it wouldn't be natural not to, but wouldn't we have some kind of inner peace that they don't have to go through the trials and the troubles that are coming?
Yes.
And that's the point. Do we believe? See, because belief brings in action. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But did he believe in his living room and just sit there?
No.
No. Abraham get up and walk. Abraham got up and walk. I was telling someone this morning, you know, there's the three fleeing plans in the Bible. You know, you have the Abraham plan, you have the Israelite plan, and you have the Lot plan. The Abraham plan is, Abraham get up and walk. You know, Yahweh tells you to do something, you do it. And what does Abraham do? He takes his family, he takes his money, he takes all his possession. And there was very little difficulty to that transition. Now you have the Israelite plan. You know, not so bad. They got out, but they went pretty quick, right? Their bread was unleavened, and they were rushing, and they had to get out of there. You know, so it wasn't too bad, but not the best. But then you have the third plan, the Lot plan. That's not the plan you want to be on. You know, Lot lingered in what happened. Lot got out with the skin on his back. You know, and there were a lot of consequences to his plan. So it's the same way, and not necessarily with just get up and walk, but anything that the Father is showing you, when you see something in Scripture to be true, the quicker you follow it, the easier the transition's going to be. And the longer you wait, you know what comes in? Doubt. You know how many people I've talked to that were convicted of something from Scripture, and then months later, well, we're not really sure now. Well, we're thinking about it. You know, and I'll tell you something, there is no word for doubt in Hebrew. It doesn't exist. There's no, in ancient Hebrew, there's no color gray. There's black and there's white, there's no gray. And in the world we live in, everything is gray. Everything is doubt. There's no moral absolutes anymore. Well, if it works for you, not that there's anything wrong with it, you know. And it's like, wow. You tell somebody, well, you know, hey, there is something wrong with it. It's against the word of Yahweh. You know what you're called? You're called a cult. That's basically what it is. So, Abraham, there's a reason for him to be picked as the father of the faithful. You ever think about it? Every major religion in the world loves Abraham. Go to Israel. They're killing each other, whether it's Christian, Muslim, Jew. And yet the Jews love Abraham, the Muslims love Abraham, the Christians love Abraham. He's blessed that he's the father of the faithful. Because Abraham believed, and it was counted for him for righteousness. And belief will always bring in action. Like James says, show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. If you believe, there's got to be an action to your belief. It can't just be, like we say in Israel, we teach people the Hebraic mindset, you know, compared to the Greek way of looking at things. And in the West, you know, our Western culture is fashioned, you know, after Babylon, after Rome, after Greek. And we think that, you know, I look at the name Yahweh and I'm amazed at how people sit there for hours and hours and hours and argue on how to say the name Yahweh. You know? It's not, and look what Yahweh did. When he first told who he was, before he even told his name, what did he say? I am that I am. He told what he did before he told who he was. That's the way an Israelite looks at it. Functional. What does he do? So instead of sitting here and fighting, is it Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh? What does he do? What is he about? What is his function? What is his function for my life? You know, and that's what I thought. When I was a young man, I talked to a lot of people about their testimonies. And not all the time, but many times people come to faith through trial, through trouble. You know, something happened. My life was complete opposite. You know, I was 19 years old. I already owned my own property. I had my own business. I had everything I wanted in life, tons of money. The last thing I was looking for was religion. But I started reading these booklets and I said, wow, if this is true, I don't have a choice. You know, I don't have a choice, because if this is true and I don't do it, then I'm going to lose eternal life. And I didn't even know nothing back then, but I knew that much. So, you know, that's the point that I said to myself, I got to find out now if this is true. And I actually started seeking it, trying to disprove it. Let me disprove this, throw it away, and then I don't have to worry about religion anymore the rest of my life. And I always felt, I never wanted the government to give me anything. I said, I'll work myself, and if I prosper, then I'll take care of myself, and if I don't, then that's my own problem. Why do I need the government to pay for me or government programs or any of this stuff? I never felt that way. I said, I'm going to work until I'm 30. I'm going to be a millionaire. I'm going to retire and then just spend the rest of my life with my family. And I was on that road all the way till about 28. I was an inch away from it. And then, came crashing down. Started reading these scriptures. Do not trust in money. It has wings and will fly away. I'm like, oh boy, did I find that out the hard way. But that's the key. The key, though, is trusting Yahweh. I never doubted my trust for Him. I never blamed Him. When I made stupid decisions and stupid mistakes that cost me in my life, I never went back and said, why did you allow this? I said, thank you, Father, for taking me through this. Amen. In my own stupidity, thank you that you didn't turn me away.
Yes.
Thank you that you didn't just get rid of me because, you know, I made bad decisions. And it's important to understand this. You know, if we're going to understand about being a first fruit, we have to understand it comes down to belief. You know, and we really have to think about it. One of the things we tell the people in our underground congregation class, the first thing I have them do is write a list of what you would be willing to die for. You know, what would you be willing to die for? If you don't know what you're willing to die for, you're in trouble. You know what that means? That means when the mark of the beast comes, that means if you're taken and tortured, you'll tell them almost anything because you're not convicted enough. You have to know what you're willing to die for. Are you willing to die for the Sabbath day? Are you willing to die for Yahweh's commandments? Are you willing to die that for Yeshua as your Savior, that Yeshua is Elohim? You have to know it. You have to know what you're willing to die for. And I say, if you have nothing to die for, you have nothing to live for. You know, and that's what's happened in our country. We've become placent. We don't have that fight that we used to have. We don't have that zeal we used to have. And everything now is damage control. And it's every empire it happens. You know, you work your way toward the top and then things get good. And then you don't need more or want more. You just want everything to stay this way and we live happily ever after. And it doesn't work that way because somebody else is coming behind. And somebody else is going to want to overtake. And then when you lose that edge, then they come in from there. Hebrews 11. Let's stay on the faith chapter. Hebrews 11. I'll read 1 through 10 and then drop down a little bit, 17 and 18 and 21 through 25. It says, now faith is the substance of things having been hoped for, the evidence of things not having been seen. And what does the world tell us? The total opposite. What do they tell us faith is? Faith is blind.
Seeing and receiving.
Well, the world says it's blind. The world says when you ask them something and they can't explain it, they say, I believe it in faith. But that's not faith. We're seeing here, faith is evidence. Faith is substance. You know, the same way every one of us has a loved one somewhere that's not in this room. Now, how do you know they're really alive if they're not here? You can't see them because you saw them yesterday or the day before because you spent time with them. You know, there's evidence that they're there. There's evidence of things. And that's the same with faith. Faith is evidence and faith is substance. And the evidence and the substance comes from the Word. You know, and sometimes people will say that. They'll say, well, I believe it in faith. And it's because they don't have any evidence or substance, and that's not faith. So faith is the substance and the evidence of things having been seen. For by this the elders obtained witness. By faith we understand the ages to have been framed by the word of Elohim, so that the things seen should not come into being out of things that appear. By faith Abel offered a greater sacrifice to Yahweh than Cain, by which he obtained witness to be righteous, Yahweh testifying over his gifts. And through it having died, he yet speaks. By faith, Enoch was translated so as not to see death and was not found because Yahweh translated him. For before his translation, he had obtained witness to have been pleasing to Yahweh. But without faith, it is impossible to please Yahweh. For it is right that the one drawing near to Yahweh should believe that he is and that he becomes a rewarder to those seeking him out. Being warned by Yahweh about the things not yet having been seen, moved with fear, by faith Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness according to faith. Having been called out by faith, Abraham obeyed to go forth to a place which he was going to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not understanding where he went. A lot of people tell me that with Babylon. Where do we go? What do we do? Did Abraham understand? No. Abraham got up and walked. Abraham got up and walked. By faith he resided as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the joint heirs of the same promise. For he looked forward to a city having the foundations of which the builder and the maker is Yahweh. And let me tell you something, of each of these men, this is not blind faith. Noah didn't go out there and build an ark for 100 years because of blind faith. He went out and he built an ark for 100 years in a time where there was never a raindrop because he believed Yahweh. He believed Yahweh. And I wonder sometimes, you know, sometimes people will come up to me and they'll say, you know, I believe you're really seeking the truth and, you know, if I can show you something in the Bible where you're wrong, you know, would you change? And I say, absolutely. And they'll show me something that's usually a little whacked out. And I'll say, okay, well, we said we're going to use the Bible, right? Let me go to the Bible and show you where that can't be right. And they won't believe it. They won't believe it. And you show scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. And they won't believe it. It doesn't matter what heresy it is. It doesn't matter whether it's people starting to believe that the Sabbath is on Tuesday or whatever. It doesn't matter, like yesterday, proving that Shavuot has to be on the first day of the week from scripture. It doesn't matter if you prove to them from the Tanakh that Yeshua pre-existed. You know, they don't believe the word of Yahweh. They don't believe it. And that is the opposite of faith. If you want faith, if you want to be a first fruit, if you want to be like Abraham, you got to believe and it will be accounted for you for righteousness. Does it mean it's going to be an easy life? No, I'm not here to give you sweet stories. It won't be an easy life. But you know that through that life, everything you go through, you're not alone. You're not alone. I'm telling you, 2 years ago I was sitting in Ethiopia. I was on my way to meet David in Uganda, and our plane got diverted to Ethiopia. We had to stay there overnight, and Petra had forgot my toothbrush, or it was in the other bag that was on the plane, I think. And I went outside to see if I could find it, and there was a black man that came up to me and asked me, he said, I'll take you to where this is. And I said, well, I really don't want to go far from the hotel. And he said, oh, it's only down the block. Well, 15 minutes later, and it's dark, and I'm down these blocks, all right? And, you know, and I'm thinking to myself, if they killed me now and took my money, I'd be on Unsolved Mysteries. I mean, they'd never even know where I came from. And I had no fear. I had absolutely no fear whatsoever. Not an inkling of it. Because I knew Yahweh's taking me to Uganda, you know? And you know what? If he has a reason for me, maybe down this road, there's somebody that needs the gospel. You know, whatever's going to happen, I knew I was in his will because I knew it was his will to get on that plane. And I got on that plane, and whatever's going to happen from there, you know, so be it. But people that don't have his spirit, they can't understand this peace you have. They have no idea of the peace you have. And when you have this peace, it surpasses all understanding. And I wouldn't trade that for anything. Because no matter what trials I have in my life, and I have my share of them, I know I fear no man. And not because I'm anything. Because I know somebody's with me. And I know that whatever his word says, I'll follow to the best of my ability. I know I can't do it perfect because I'm imperfect. But I know that he's with me. Because I'm in covenant relationship. And there's a peace that comes with that. And that's what you have to seek through as a first fruit. That's what faith is. It's not blind. It's not putting something in your own heart and just believing it whether it's true or not. You know? What faith is, it's believing in the word of Yahweh and following it at any consequence. Verse 17, by faith being tested, Abraham offered up Isaac, and he receiving the promises was offered up the only begotten, as so it was said, and Isaac your seed shall be called. Can you imagine? You wait 90 years for this promised seed. You finally get him. And then what does the father say? Go take him and sacrifice him. Yeah. Did Abraham question?
No.
Let's see why he didn't question. By faith, dying Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped on the top of his staff. Dying Joseph by faith made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel, and he gave orders concerning his bones. Being born, Moses was by faith hidden by his parents 3 months, because they saw the child was fair, and they did not fear the king's decree. Having become great, Moses by faith refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, having chosen rather to suffer affliction with the people of Elohim than for a time to have enjoyment of sin. And if you look at all these people, what am I going over? What is the faith of each one of these people? It's faith in the resurrection. What did Abraham say when he was ready to put that knife into Isaac? He said, if Yahweh can kill him, then Yahweh can raise him up. It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. When Joseph was dying, why would he say, take my bones to the promised land? The resurrection. Because he believed with all his heart that he was going to be raised up. That it wasn't just this life. That there was more to it than this. And every one of the fathers of faith believed with a belief that you can't imagine in the resurrection. They believed it. And we say we believe. Every one of us, like I said, we all say we believe it. But do we believe? Are we living as if we believe in that resurrection? Are we living every day, not worrying about fear? Where am I going to get food from? How am I going to live? What's going to happen when this falls apart? What's the difference? You know what I tell people? We had a congregation back in the 90s before Y2K, and it was the same thing. And people were all worried, how are we going to, what if it happens? How are we going to eat? I said, you know what we do? I said, we have one can of food, we share it, and when the food is gone, we fast together. Good. But we do it as a family. Yes. And that's what it's about. Moses fasted 40 days. Yeshua fasted 40 days. Why are we worried? Why are we worried? If we have the hope of the resurrection, why are we worried for these physical bodies? We should be worried about shedding these physical bodies. Mm-hmm. That's what it's about. It's not about holding on to this. This is what's enslaving me. Every one of us is enslaved by our flesh in one way or the other. Just one way is, I can't go to China in a second. If there was someone there right now that needed me, I'd have to get on a plane. It would take time. I'd be worn down. But when I'm a spirit being, wow, speed of thought, I'm there. So every one of us were enslaved by this body, like Paul talked about in Romans 7. You know, with the mind of Yahweh, with the spirit, I want to do this, but with the flesh, I do this. And it's a fight that comes. But I'm telling you, with the spirit, you've got to win that fight. You've got to put to death the deeds of the flesh so the spirit can live. You've got to do it. And the only thing that will make you do it is this hope of the resurrection. And man, can you imagine? 6,000 years have gone by. 6,000 years. And I say, when I go to Israel, one of the places I love is Beersheba. Looking at that well that Abraham dug with his own hand. And thinking, this covenant started with him, my great-great-great-great-granddaddy, digging that well. And here we are, 4,000 years later, at the same well. The first generation had started the covenant, the last generation to go into the kingdom. How wonderful. How wonderful it is. You know, and what are we living that way? Are we living to that knowing that we're the generation to go in? Look at verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the times will fail me, telling about Gideon, Barak, and Samson, and Jethro, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And again, all these people, you look at the faith, it was all faith in the resurrection. Verse 13, going back now to verse 13. These all died by way of faith, not receiving the promises, but seeing them from afar off and being persuaded and having embraced and confessed that they are aliens and tenants. Aliens and tenants. Verse 39 and 40. And having obtained witness through the faith, these all did not obtain the promise. Yahweh, having foreseen something better concerning us, that they should not be perfected apart from us. You know, like it says, no man has ascended up to heaven except the Son of Man who came down from heaven. And why is that? Because you know something? Abraham didn't receive his promise yet. Noah didn't receive his promise yet. David didn't receive his promise yet. Peter didn't receive his promise yet. They're all laying in the grave waiting for the resurrection. We have to show the same faith that they showed. There's only one person that has accomplished what we're looking for, and that's Yeshua. And that's why he's the first of the first fruits. And it's dangerous for people to believe the false belief that your relatives are up in heaven. It's not scriptural. You know, and clearly the Bible says the dead are asleep in the grave. Because once you start believing Aunt Tilly is up in heaven, what do you start doing? Praying Aunt Tilly. How do you think the Mary worship came from? If the Catholics believed that Mary was in her grave, dead and buried, waiting for the resurrection, would they be praying to a dead person? Of course not. Of course not. There's one that has immortality. There's one that's born again. There's one that's been raised for the dead. And that is the only evidence we need to believe in the resurrection. And isn't it neat? Last year, we were blessed at the feast to go to Hebron. Standing just feet away from the bones of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The very tomb they were in. And thinking, wow, when those dead bones come together and they start coming alive, it'll be the same time I'm going to receive my promise. That we'll all go into the kingdom together, every first fruit. You know, 1 Thessalonians 4 is very clear on that. You know, the dead will be raised first, and then those alive will go in the air and we'll meet them together. And that's what we have. And that's where all our faith has to come from, that belief in a resurrection. Every one of these people, and like I said, I've studied church history for over 25 years. I wish I had more time to talk about more stories of the Waldenses and the Bogomils and some of these people. But you wouldn't believe the faith that these people went through. The faith they went through, and they were willing to die for that faith. And they never, ever wavered because they had belief in the resurrection. And are there times that Yahweh comes up and will save us? Of course. Look at Daniel in the lion's den. You know, in the kingdoms. Oh, Daniel, you're there. Oh, yes, O king. Oh, Yahweh's Elohim. Praise him. And Daniel comes out in the lion's mouth. But look at Stephen. Heaven is opened. I see Yahweh there. And they stone him to death. Did Stephen have any less faith than Daniel? No.
No, same.
Same. Same faith. And what, you know, the early believers, they felt it was an honor to be martyred for the word of Yahweh. They felt an honor. Peter felt so much that he wasn't worthy of it, he had them crucify him upside down. Because he didn't want to be crucified the same way that Yeshua was. And these people didn't waver. And that's why I say, you want to talk about proof of a resurrection? Look at the historical evidence. You have 12 wimps. 12 men that were frightened like anything. Peter denied Yeshua 3 times. They ran from him. They were hiding in a room thinking they're going to be next.
Yeah.
And just weeks later, 1 week later, boldly they come out preaching the name of Yeshua. They're beaten and they're flogged and they're told, don't preach on this name again. And they said, we can't but preach on this name. And I'd rather obey Yahweh than man. Yeah. If that's not proof that the Holy Spirit was poured out, what is it? It's not logical that men that would be were so afraid beforehand would lie about Yeshua and steal his body, some of the things that go around there. It's just not even logical. And now we, like I said, 2,000 years later, we have that evidence. We know it happened. There is no doubt. Come to Israel. I will show you 100 proofs 100 times over that the Bible is true. I'll show you from history, from archaeology. I'll show you from every angle you can imagine proof of it. We go down to the Red Sea, down the true Red Sea crossing, down in Sinai. And the chariot wheels of Pharaoh is still in that Red Sea, hundreds of them, if not thousands of them. The evidence is there. So there's absolutely no reason why we should doubt in our belief. Absolutely none whatsoever. We have proof of the resurrection. Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of Yahweh. And we know that. We know that like I said, there's a judgment day coming, and every single person that ever lived, starting from Adam, going all the way to the last person that will be alive at that time, every person will come under this judgment. Every person will have to go before the judgment throne of Messiah and be judged for the things done. But like we said yesterday, as a first fruit, that judgment gets disappeared. You go from death to life. He has already paid the penalty for any penalty that would come from that judgment. And that's what the hope of the resurrection brings. Not just a hope of living again, but of being a hope of being made whole. You know, like Ezekiel 37, remember the dry bones? And what does it say? Our hope is lost. Our hope is lost because sure, anybody could put skin on those bones, right? But what about the penalty for sin? There's sins that had to be paid. And that's why they're saying our hope is lost. But our hope is not lost through the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Shavuot. Romans 17. Let's look a little more about Abraham. Romans 17. Romans 4 and verse 17. Back in Romans 4 again. Romans only goes up to chapter 16. Says, according as it has been written, I have appointed you a father of many nations before Elohim, whom you believed, the one making the dead alive. And just think about this after you hear this sermon. Look in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, look how many times, how many references are made to a resurrection. And calling the things that are not as if they are. He against hope believed in hope for him to become a father of many nations according to what had been said. So shall your seed be. And being about 100 years old, not weakening in faith, he did not consider his body to have died already, nor yet the death of Sarah's womb. And he did not stagger by unbelief at the promise of Yahweh, but was empowered by faith, giving glory to Yahweh, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to do. Because of this, it is also counted to him for righteousness. But it was not written for him only that it was accounted to him, but also on account of us, to whom it is about to be counted, the ones believing on him, who raised our Adonai Yeshua from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So again, it wasn't just written for Abraham. It was written for Abraham's example so that us today that are here in this room can understand this, the power of the resurrection and belief. I went over yesterday 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to go over there again. But what does it say, 1 Corinthians 15? I think I will read this because I didn't read this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Because Paul was saying the same thing I'm saying. If there's no resurrection, what's the point of this life? 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. But if the Messiah is proclaimed that he was raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's not a resurrection of the dead? And even in the first century, even when Yeshua already did it, there were people saying there's no resurrection of the dead. Some people were saying it already happened. Some people saying it didn't exist. He says, but if there is not a resurrection of the dead, neither has the Messiah been raised. But if the Messiah has not been raised, then our proclamation is worthless, and your faith is also worthless. Really is. What good is my testimony if I go out here on the street trying to convert somebody to believe in somebody who's dead? Wouldn't make any sense. And also, we are found to be false witnesses of Yahweh because we witness as to Elohim that He raised the Messiah, whom He did not raise if the dead ones are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, the Messiah has not been raised. But if the Messiah has not been raised, your faith is foolish. You are still in your sins. And then those that fell asleep in the Messiah were lost. If we only have hope in the Messiah in this life, we are of all men most miserable. But now the Messiah has been raised from the dead. He became the first fruit of those having fallen asleep. For since death is through man, also through a man is the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in the Messiah will all be made alive. But each in his own order. The Messiah, the first fruit, the wave sheaf. The Messiah is the wave sheaf. Afterward, those of the Messiah at his coming. And like I said, every one of us is followed in the pattern of sinful Adam. I hear people tell me sometimes, oh man, if only Adam didn't eat that fruit. You know, it's like... Yeah, as if you wouldn't have eaten that fruit. Every one of us. Every time we go against the will of Yahweh, we're eating the forbidden fruit. Because all the fruit is it was a real tree and real fruit, but it was the symbolism that Yahweh said not to do something and they did it. So it didn't have to be a tree. He could have said, don't touch that rock or don't move from this spot. You know, it's the point that man chose for himself to know what was good and what was evil. Instead of letting the...
Obedience.
So Yeshua is the wave sheaf. And you know, it's amazing that, you know, you'll hear some people talk about the resurrection, and you know, I came from a church that used to preach that Yeshua was raised Saturday afternoon, and it makes no sense whatsoever. It makes absolutely no sense. This, the same way I said, all the holy days are shadows of only Yeshua's redemptive work. That's the only reason they're there. Now, if the Passover symbolizes Yeshua's death, would it make any sense that he would die any day but the Passover? Could he die the day before the Passover? Of course not. The Passover symbolizes his death, so when is he going to die? On the Passover. Well, the Feast of First Fruits represents what? Him as the wave sheaf. It's the Feast of the Resurrection. So what day is he going to be resurrected on? The Feast of First Fruits. I mean, it's simple. And that's when he was. He would have been resurrected Saturday evening, not Saturday afternoon. It would have had to be Saturday evening. He would have had to be resurrected on the day of resurrection, the Feast of the Resurrection. And that's what they call it. They call the Feast of First Fruits the Feast of the Resurrection. And like we said yesterday, what did he say to Mary Magdalene? Do not touch me, for I have not ascended up to my Father. How was the wave sheaf made? What did they have to do? They had to wave it for acceptance to Yahweh, and until the first fruit was accepted, nothing else was. And that's why I said, without the Feast of First Fruits, there's no Shavuot. We're not sitting here without that sacrifice. Let's go to Leviticus 23. And read about what was done on that day of first fruits. Leviticus 23 and verse 9. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them, when you come into the land which I am giving to you, the land of Israel, and you reaped its harvest, and has brought in the sheaf, or the beginning of your harvest, to the priest, then he shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh for your acceptance. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall prepare a lamb in the day you wave the sheaf, a perfect one, a son of a year, for a burnt offering to Yahweh. And its food offering shall be 2/10 of flour mixed with oil, a fire offering to Yahweh, a sweet fragrance, and a drink offering, a fourth of a hin of wine. And you shall not eat bread, nor roasted grain, nor fresh ears. You know, the Aviv couldn't be eaten until this was done. Until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your Elohim. It is a never-ending statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So again, the Feast of First Fruits, you know, you can never eat of the new grain until the wave sheaf was accepted. And I put it to the New Testament, you know, you cannot eat of the new grain, the wedding supper, until you accept the wave sheaf. You cannot be a first fruit, you cannot be part of the wedding supper until you accept the wave sheaf. You know, there's no way of doing it. So until you accept the wave sheaf, until you become a first fruit, what are you doing? You're always eating of the old grain. And isn't that the way it is with churches? I mean, look at Protestant churches, Catholic churches. How many changes have they made in the last 2,000 years? Virtually none. They're eating of the old grain over and over and over. Because you will. Until you become of a first fruit, you will never get the new grain, the wedding supper. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if you ever studied about how they used to prepare this wave sheaf offering. But the priest would bind the sheaves together. He would beat it with rods, the same way that Yeshua was scourged, before parching it in the fire, the baptism of fire. What did Yeshua say? I have a baptism to go through. Can you do it? The baptism of fire. Then the grain was crushed in a mill and sifted through 13 sieves for the 13 tribes. 12 tribes, Joseph being 2 tribes. And put olive oil and frankincense. Frankincense being the most purifying oil on there. It even heals tumors. The wave sheaf was lifted up and waved toward heaven. A symbol of something actually being transferred to heaven. Yeshua's sacrifice to be presented and accepted by the one who sits on the throne. This was the way that the priests in Yeshua's time used to prepare this. And what does it say? He didn't go in an earthly temple. He went to heaven itself with that sacrifice. And that's what the wave sheaf was done. The waving of the sheaf was actually symbolic that it was not an earthly sacrifice, but one that had to be accepted from the heaven. So there's a lot of significance that goes into that ceremony. And like I say, without the Feast of First Fruits, there's no way to receive the Holy Spirit. There's no Shavuot. Let's go to Colossians 1. And let's show, because of that, because of the sacrifice that Yeshua made, let's look at the supremacy that's given to him. Colossians 1, starting in verse 9. It says, "For this cause also, from the day in which we heard, we do not cease praying on your behalf and asking that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, for you to walk worthily of Yahweh, to all pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing into the full knowledge of Yahweh." And it's a big thing when you're thinking about first fruits now, which we're going to start talking about. A first fruit has to bear fruit. If you're a first fruit, you have to bear fruit. "Being empowered with all power according to the might of His glory, to all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has made us fit for a share of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us out of the authority of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the remission of sins, who is the image of the invisible Elohim, the firstborn." And if you look that word up, it literally means having the right of the firstborn. Not that He was created. Some people try to use that scripture to say that He was a created being. That's not what the word means. The word means the right of the firstborn. And there is, we have a whole tape on the birthright and the scepter showing what that means, the right of the firstborn. But Yeshua has the right of the firstborn of all creation. "For all things were created in Him, the things in the heaven and the things on the earth, the invisible and the invisible, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or lordships or rulers or authority, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and all things consist in Him. And He is the head of the body, the congregation, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that He be preeminent in all things. Because all the fullness was pleased to dwell in Him, and through Him making peace by the blood of His stake to reconcile all things to Himself, through Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and you being alienated and enemies in your mind by evil works, yet now He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and without charge before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith grounded and settled and not being moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard proclaimed in all creation under heaven, at which I, Paul, became a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf and fill up in my flesh all things lacking of the affliction of the Messiah on behalf of His body, which is the congregation." I read that and I say, wow, what on earth could be lacking in Yeshua's beatings that Paul had to fulfill? But what did Yeshua say? "Greater works than this I will do." Yeshua set a foundation for His congregation. Now He told us, go and tell the world. So there's a work to do. There's something still to fulfill. "Of which I became a minister, a servant, according to the administration of Elohim given to me to fulfill the word of Elohim. The mystery having been hidden from the ages and from the generations, but now was revealed to His saints, to whom Yahweh willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nations, who is Messiah in you, the hope of glory, whom we announce, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man full grown in Yeshua." And what did we say yesterday? This is the mystery of the gospel. that as a first fruit, it's not just that the Holy Spirit is leading you. It's not just that the Holy Spirit is inspiring you. It's that as a first fruit, it's living in you. It's actually living in you. Messiah in you, the hope of glory. It was a mystery before. They couldn't understand it. But now we understand it. We totally understand it. That through Yeshua's sacrifice, through Him being the wave sheaf, through Him being accepted, He opened the door for us to become literal children. And like I said yesterday, in John 20, in verse 17, what did He say to Mary Magdalene? Do not touch me, I haven't ascended to my Father, but go tell my brothers, not my servants, not my slaves, my brothers, that I go to my Elohim and your Elohim and my Father and your Father. So, first fruits is what makes you a family member. Romans 11:16. You don't have to go there, I'll just read it. Now, if the first fruit is holy, so is the lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. So that's the point of it. That by that one sacrifice He made, He opened the door for us to also be first fruits. And He's elevating us to serve with Him in the kingdom. When the kingdom comes, He says, I want you to be fellow kings and priests with me throughout all the earth. What does that mean? How much does that mean? Like I said, many are called, few are chosen. You know, I'm amazed when I read the parable of the wedding supper and the one going to his field and the one that's going here, and it's like, wow, how on earth, when this is put before us, could we have anything else on our mind? You know, there's nights I can't sleep because it's all I'm thinking about. It's like, come on, come on, get to bed so you can wake up and do it again. Because you know, you're so excited about it. You just can't even sleep because of it. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8. And I'm going to read 15 through 25. And then I'm going to drop down to verse 28. It says, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery again to fear. What was I saying before? Fear is the opposite of faith. And as a first fruit, when His Spirit is indwelling in you, it takes all fear away. Because the Spirit of Yahweh is not a spirit of fear, but it's the spirit of love and of power and a sound mind. So He says, you didn't receive a spirit of slavery again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, of sonship, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself witnesses with our spirit that we are children of Yahweh. And if children, then heirs, truly heirs of Yahweh and joint heirs of Messiah. If indeed we suffer together, that we may also be glorified together. And sometimes people will tell me, you know, I know you preach about Yahweh being a family, but I just don't see it. And I'm like, what book are you reading? He's a father, we're children. What is that? That's a family. You know, and it's like, if you don't understand that, you'll never understand the resurrection, because that's what He wants to do. He's not resurrecting us to make bricks, you know, and pyramids. He's resurrecting us as children in His family. And it's a literal family, the family of Yahweh. For I calculate that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy. Every one of us should be reading this silently and convicting of this. The sufferings of the present time are not worthy to compare to the coming glory to be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of Elohim. You know, you look out in the creation today and what's happening. You're seeing floods, you're seeing disasters, you're seeing all these things. Hurricanes, earthquakes, global warming, whatever they want to call it. All these things happening. Why? And why? Because the creation is groaning out and saying, get ready! Right. Get ready, you first fruits. Get ready, because if you're not ready, it's not going to come. Get ready. Get ready, because we want to go back to what we're doing. Every time we're driving and we see these dead deers laying on the road, we think, man, these poor things are just doing what they always did, running around the way they were created. And mankind has to come with their roads and their cars and their asphalt and kill them. How horrible.
That's sad.
It's really sad. And that's why they're groaning and they're saying, get ready. The creation is groaning out for the sons of Elohim to be manifested. For the creation was not willingly subjected to vanity, but through Him subjecting it on hope, that also the creation will be freed from the slavery of corruption to the freedom of the glory of the children of Elohim. And it's not only us that are in bondage. All of creation is in bondage.
Yes.
I mean, everywhere you look around, oil spills and asbestos. You know, talk about a plastic society, right? That, oh, this is a plastic society. You've heard that word before. And now everything, whereas before our milk cartons and everything were glass or wood, now everything is plastic. And plastic gives off toxins. It's a very unhealthy thing. You know, they say a lot of homosexuality is being caused by plastics because the heat brings out the estrogen and different things in it. But it's like all these things that are unhealthy that the creation is saying and groaning out, waiting for that time. For we know that all the creation groans together and travails together until now. And not only so, but also we ourselves having the first fruit of the Spirit. Again, here it comes, the first fruits. Also, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly expecting sonship, the redemption of our body. And that's what I said. Do you cry out? Do you groan out saying, oh, Father, like Paul said, who will save my body from this death? Yeshua Messiah, only in Him. For we were saved by hope, but hope being seen is not hope. For what anyone sees, why does he also hope? But if we hope for what we do not see, through patience, we eagerly await. Verse 28, but we know all things work together for the good, for those who love Yahweh, for those called according to purpose. And that word purpose, I've said before, it's literally is the showbread in the temple that represents the 12 tribes. So everyone isn't called according to purpose. Israel's called according to purpose. So what he's saying here is those called according to the tribes that are called according to purpose. Not everybody is predestined, you know, but Israel has been predestined. It was predestined that salvation would come through the nation of Israel. And that's who he's talking to here. Because whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, for him to be the firstborn among many brothers. By whom he predestinated, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified. But those he justified, these he also glorified. Like I said yesterday, many are called, few are chosen, few are faithful. Justification, sanctification, glorification. It's got to start with the blood of Yeshua. It's got to end with the blood of Yeshua. But you also have to sanctify yourself. You know, there's a reason why we're not meeting in the other room today, you know, with the Sunday keepers. You've got to be sanctified. But now that you're sanctified, you have to glorify yourself. You have to not glorify yourself, but you have to live a holy life to be glorified. We have to keep ourselves set apart to become holy. And I say the Sabbath, the holy days, clean and unclean meats, that doesn't make you holy. It sets you apart to be holy. But you can't stop there. You got to start there. That's the beginning of it. You don't give those things up. But that's a springboard to set you apart to live a holy life. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If Yahweh be for us, who can be against us? Truly he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us, how will he not freely give us all things with him? Faith. Faith. What will we eat? How will we pay the rent? How will we clothe ourselves? Read Matthew 5 and Matthew 6 again. The nations seek these things. The unbelievers, the uncovenant people seek these things. Don't you know your Heavenly Father knows all things you need? And He'll give it to you. But you have to believe. What does James say? The double-minded man, James 1:18, is unstable in all his ways. And if you ask and you waver, you'll receive nothing. Because you know what you're doing? You're mocking Yahweh. You're going to ask Him for something and not even believe that He exists? But sometimes I say, look at the other way. When I talk to people in the world and they say, oh, I'm not really sure. I say, well, think on the other side. If there is no Elohim, if He's not there, what is the alternative? That we all are here today and all this stuff is here from some kind of little spasm out of a water or something? I mean, that's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. You know, that the cosmos, all this cosmos power had this explosion. Now I say, I live in Israel. We've seen explosions all the time and none bring order. You know, I never heard the radio. 14 people were born today through an explosion by Hamas. It doesn't work that way. Explosions bring chaos, not order. You know, just logic will tell us that. You know, and if the things we're saying aren't true, what is the alternative? There is no alternative. And if they're true, and we believe them, then live it. Live it. You've got to live it. Let's go to John 16, one verse. I'll just read it for you. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is advantageous for you that I should go. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send it to you. So again, the wave sheaf had to be sacrificed for the Comforter to come. The Feast of First Fruits had to come for us to sit here on Shavuot. And they didn't understand it. But without the sacrifice, the Holy Spirit would not come. It had to. You know, like we read yesterday, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, it sits alone. But if it falls to the ground, what does it do? It produces more. It produces more. And Yeshua is saying, if he's elevating us to serve with him in the heavenlies, you know, as brothers and sisters and kings and priests, he's certainly expecting something from us. He's expecting us to produce something in between. Leviticus 23. Let's go down Leviticus 23. Let's look at the wave sheaf and how it's made. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. And you shall number to you from the next day after the Sabbath, from the day you bring in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 perfect Sabbaths. The next day after the 7th Sabbath, you shall number to yourself 50 days. And you shall bring near a new food offering to Yahweh. You shall bring in bread out of your dwellings for a wave offering, 2 loaves. They shall be 2 tenths ephah of flour. They shall be baked with leaven, first fruits to Yahweh. Now, isn't it interesting? When the people that were with us at Passover, we went to the biblical garden, we actually picked the wave sheaf, the first fruit, we got it together, and we prepared it. They teach you there exactly how they did it in olden times. How to beat it, how to, you know, roast it, do all that stuff, and we got our wave sheaf. Now, what's supposed to happen? And that wave sheaf is representative of Yeshua, like we said, in his resurrection. But what happens now? Now there's 50 days. What did he tell the apostles? You know, to go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the day that the Holy Spirit will come. That exact wave sheaf is grounded into flour, put with leaven, because we're not unleavened. He's unleavened, we're not. And made into 2 loaves, representative of the 2 tribes. So it shows from his sacrifice, what do we say? If a grain of wheat falls to the ground, it stays alone. But if it dies, it brings much more. That through that sacrifice now comes what? Us sitting here. And it is so just apropos. What an example that you wonder how Jewish people can miss it. You know, because to them, what does it mean? Why would you be taking this wave sheaf, grinding it down and making it into 2 leavened loaves? What would be the purpose of it? But it shows that through that sacrifice, the wave sheaf was made from barley, which is the most healthy grain of all the grains. It has all the nutrients that are necessary for good health. And it's really interesting. We go out every year, we check the barley in Israel, and we check. And one thing is, when the barley is first starting to grow, it's green, you know, and you can't tell the difference. There's wheat and chaff there, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference from one to the other. And actually, if you try to pull out the chaff, what does it tell you? You're going to pull out the wheat too, and you'll destroy some. But when it becomes mature, you know how you tell the difference between a wheat and a chaff? They look the same almost. But the wheat, the barley, will bow over in reverence. Because there's something in it. It's filled with a grain. It's not empty. It's not like coming here and putting on our Sabbath face and there's nothing filling in our life. So the grain you'll see bowed over in reverence, but the tear stands straight up. Isn't that interesting? And, you know, I'm working with the people at the Biblical Garden. They asked me if I could put together from Yeshua's parables all things, you know, of these examples and stuff, because they want to start teaching a whole lesson there on Yeshua's parables. And it's amazing, because when Yeshua talked to people, what did he talk to them about? He talked to them about things that they can understand. They were farmers. They were sheepheads. You know, they have a whole program that we do over there. It's called From Nomads to Farmers. And I never thought about it until I went through this program. Yeah, you know, Abraham was a nomad. He went from place to place. But the Israelites were farmers. They were planted. And there comes a time in our walk, the same thing. There comes a time in our walk where we're called out of the churches and we come and we're kind of nomads. But then there comes a time that we have to get planted somewhere. You know, you want to get planted. You want, because you need to be planted to produce something. But really interesting how you could tell the difference of a wheat and a tare. The Holy Spirit was given to us to produce more fruit. And the tare doesn't. The tare doesn't produce any fruit. There's nothing in it. You open it up and it's just empty. It's absolutely empty. There's nothing in it. Let's go to Exodus 12. And I want to show you something about the Passover night, what it says relating into this. Exodus 12, 11 through 14. And you shall eat it this way, talking about the Passover, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in awe. It is the Passover to Yahweh. And I will pass through the land of Egypt in this night, and I will strike every firstborn in the land of Egypt, from man to livestock, and I will execute judgments on all the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be assigned to you on the houses where you are, and I will see the blood, and I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy when I strike in the land of Egypt. And the day shall be a memorial to you. Not the killing of a lamb, but the day. And you shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh for your generations. You shall celebrate it as a law forever. Now, it's really interesting. You know, and I say, if you're not a first fruit, Passover has nothing to do with you. Absolutely nothing. Because face it, when the death angel came, who was going to die? The firstborn. If you weren't a firstborn, if you were secondborn, thirdborn, you were fine. You had nothing to worry about. Passover has everything to do with firstborn, firstfruits. Because it represents us, you know, as firstborn or firstfruit. And how were you supposed to eat the Passover? With your loins girded, the shoes on your feet. You know, what does that tell you? If you become a bondservant of Yeshua, if you become a firstfruit, you better be ready to work. You know, it's not a thing of, oh, I just received salvation. Let me lay back now and enjoy it and think about it for 20 years. No way. You eat it with your shoes on your staff in your hand, you know, your loins girded and your shoes on your feet. Because once you come out of that water, it's time to work. Because
A lot of action.
You know, I have a message on discipleship. I say, if you look in the Bible, you know, you see the word Christian is 3 times in the Bible. You see the word believer is 2 times in the Bible. But the word disciple is like 153 times or 143 times, something like that. And as a disciple, what is a disciple? The very definition is someone who goes out and disciples others. You know, it's not just for us. There's a work to do, you know, once you become a disciple. And the other thing that's interesting, the word for staff there, the word in the Strong's Concordance is 4731. It's makal. And it literally means to germinate a green shoot. You know, it's something living. Like, remember Aaron's rod budded? And that's what it means to have your staff in your hand. It's a living thing. You know, and literally a green shoot. You better be ready to produce fruit. Because how do you produce fruit? It starts as a seed. And then you water and you fertilize it. And the seed germinates into green. But then the green becomes fruit. And that's what the gift is. The gift is the fruit, not the seed. I say that. If you go to someone and hand them a seed, they're going to say, oh, thank you. What good is the seed? But if you hand them a nice big apple, somebody gave me an apple yesterday. Boy, that fills your stomach. So that's what we have to do. You know, we're having our staff in our hand. We're having something living, but you have to produce fruit with it. You have to be using it to produce fruit. Let's go to Matthew 13:23. We'll be ending here in about 10 minutes. Matthew 13:23. But that sown on the good ground, this is the one hearing the word and understanding it, who indeed brings forth and produces fruit. One truly 100-fold, and 160, and 130. You know, we're not called first fruits for nothing. You know, there's something that there used to be that today is pretty much outlawed. It's open pollinated seed. You know, if you know what that is, that's where when you buy a tomato or you have a tomato, you can take the seeds and replant it and it will produce thousands of more seeds. And now they make the seeds that they won't produce so that you can't go and replant them. But a first fruit is what? A first fruit is supposed to be somebody that has open pollinated seed. We're supposed to be going out there and replanting our seeds to be producing more fruit. You know, hearing the word and producing it. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And remember, you know, some of you have already done this, some of you doing it today, some of you may do it in the future. But once you go in covenant relationship, you know, it's very different than joining a church role. Most people, they join a church. You know, nobody's joining anything over here. What you're doing is you're going into covenant relationship with Yahweh. But when you do that, like I say, in a covenant relationship, there's a responsibility on both sides. And your responsibility in covenant relationship is now to have, you have a death penalty. You got to realize that. This isn't a light thing. You have done things worthy of death. Yeshua said, if you even think anger, you've murdered your brother. And according to the Torah, there is no sacrifice for murder. It's death. So now, by going in that water and going into covenant relationship with Yahweh and having Yeshua forgive those sins. What is it saying? He says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you were bought and paid for. Your life is no longer yours. And it's not a concept in the West, because in the West, what is the greatest right we have? The right to our freedom. But that's not a kingdom principle. Because in the kingdom of Yahweh, everyone, everything is owned by the king. There is no freedom. Everyone is a servant of the king, but the king takes care of everybody. So it's something we have to remember, that our lives are being bought and paid for, and we're responsible to him to produce this fruit. Let's go to Matthew 7. We'll see what he says about it. Matthew 7, 13 through 20. It says, go in through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are the ones who go through it. For narrow is the gate and constricted is the way that leads into life, and few are the ones who find it. But beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside are plundering wolves. From their fruit you shall know them. Do they gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? So every good tree produces good fruit, but the corrupt tree produces evil fruit. A good tree cannot produce evil fruits, nor a corrupt tree produce good fruits. Every tree not producing good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. Then surely from their fruits you shall know them. And if you're a first fruit now, we talked about it. Really exciting message yesterday. You know, how to become a first fruit. Wow, being set apart. Many are called, few are chosen. We're all there. But are you producing the fruit? Are you producing the fruit that you need to produce as being a first fruit? Let's go to John 15. Because look what happens. Look what happens if we don't produce fruit. He says, I am the vine. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me not bearing fruit, he takes away. And everyone bearing fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already pruned because of the word which I have spoken to you. And that's our trials. Our trials of purification. It's pruning to produce more fruit. Remain in me and I in you. As the branch is not able to bear fruit of itself, unless it remains in the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that remains in me and I in him, this one bears much fruit. For apart from me, you are not able to do anything. Unless one remains in me, he is cast out as the branch and is died. Verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and planted you, that you should go and should bear fruit, and your fruit remain, that whatever you should ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Scary stuff. Scary stuff. There's a great responsibility. Are we bearing fruit? Are we bearing fruit? Are we bearing fruit? Because, like I said, it's a great idea of being a first fruit, but there's a great responsibility that comes with it. Let's go to Revelation 14. We read that yesterday. I'm going to close on this today. Revelation 14, 1 through 5. And I saw and behold a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000, with the name of his Father having been written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound out of heaven as the sound of many waters and the sound of great thunder. Also I heard a sound of harpers harping on their harps, and they sing as a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one was able to learn the song except 144,000, those having been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones following the Lamb wherever he may go. These were redeemed from among men as a first fruit to Yahweh and the Lamb. And no guile was found in their mouth. For they are without blemish before the throne of Yahweh. And like I said, without blemish, without decoy, without trick. And, you know, Yahweh has blessed me the last 10 years to be able to travel around the world, and it really gives you a perspective. When you see different people and different cultures and different things. And it's really helped me to understand a lot of things. And I'm telling you, you know, I say instead of bringing back the draft and sending kids into the army when they're 18 years old, they should have all of our youth go for 6 months into a third world country and serve, you know, in some kind of missionary work. Because when you go to a third world country and you see the way people live, and you see what they do, and you see how different they are than we are, and how appreciative. I'm just shocked how appreciative people can be with nothing. except Yahweh's blessing. And has more money, more riches, more things. Has it given us more of a spirit of appreciation?
No.
Has it made us closer to Yahweh?
No.
Has it made us more of a righteous nation?
No.
Has it made us more even moral? No. No, it hasn't. It really hasn't. And it shows to us that it breeds that way. You know, and Scripture says, you are the master, whoever you serve. And really, it's coming down to this. As time is going on, and many people I've talked to, just this weekend and over the last couple of months, people are seeing it. In your personal lives, you're seeing changes coming. We all see big changes in the world that are happening. And it's something that each of us is going to have to choose. You know, we're going to have to make that choice, and we're going to have to choose. Because I'm telling you, in our culture, one of the dangers in our culture is it doesn't force you to make the hard choices. Just the opposite. It makes you make the easy choices. Like I said, everything is a gray area. If it works for you, fine. If it doesn't, you know, I've been a Sabbath keeper 27 years. And when I became a Sabbath keeper, man, there was persecution for it. Now, you tell someone you're a Sabbath keeper, it was like, whoa. Today, there's no persecution. I mean, go out here to these Sunday people. They don't care that we're Sabbath keepers, because there's been, over the last 15 years, a conditioning to mankind to dumb us down to accept anything. And I'm shocked. I mean, I come from a very, very strict, traditional Italian family. And I'm shocked that even some of my relatives, how they stand now toward things like homosexuality and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they wouldn't do it themselves, but it's kind of like, well, hey, there can be worse things. Abortion. Man, there used to be, right? How many years ago people used to stand up and get... And it,
yeah.
Now, I remember Carol telling me, the fight is over. The fight is over.
Protesting.
Yeah, it's just, it's over. It's like, we have been numbed down over the last decade, and people don't even know it. But I'm telling you, go somewhere else. Go to another culture. See how other people are living. And it'll open up your eyes. Sometimes you can't see the forest from the trees. And you've got to step back and look and see. But there's hard times that are coming. And the stuff I'm talking about today is extremely serious. Because Yahweh takes it serious that if you make a commitment to Him, now granted, He'll give you the world. We saw that already. But He wants something in return. He wants your allegiance. He wants you to believe in Him. And He wants you to follow and be obedient because of that belief. And I tell people when they say, oh, you're going back to the law. I say, no way. We're under the covenant of faith. I say, okay, well, if faith is what? Faith is believing in Yahweh's word. So if we're really under the covenant of faith, then we should do everything in that word that He says. In faith. Not in fear. You know? I'm not keeping these things because I'm fearing, although I do fear, you know, if what I do if I don't keep them. But I'm keeping them because I love my Heavenly Father, and I believe in Him. And I know that everything He says is perfect, and I know I ain't perfect. So if I have to make a choice on whether I meet on Sunday or Saturday or Saturday or Monday, I might as well do what He said. I might as well keep everything in His perfect judicial order that He set. I'm telling you, in the days ahead, think about this. And the time's coming, because who knows? Nobody knows. Who knows if where we'll be in a year from now? You know, who knows what will happen? We have to make our plans. You know, we have to think about the future. But I'm telling you, the world is changing. It's changing quick. And there's decisions that are being made from higher up. There's being decisions being made on global scales. But there's decisions that are being made in every one of our life. So really, I pray that each one here that is a first fruit, that you really, really think about it. And you make that full commitment to Yahweh as a first fruit and work toward bringing more first fruits. And may Yahweh bless you on this day of Shavuot. And may His Spirit be poured upon you for His will. Yahweh bless you.
Amen.